If y'all would, please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the book of Judges, towards the front. Judges chapter 2 this morning, beginning in verse 6. Where we're picking up right here in the book of Judges is recording a brief overview of what you're about to see in the rest of the book. But we're right here a couple of generations after Joshua and the conquest of Canaan. So again, Judges chapter 2, beginning in verse 6, we'll read through verse 15. People of God, this is the word of God. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and they bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtoreth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. Father God, we praise you. We thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the gift and the blessing that your word is to your people. We ask now that you prepare our hearts to receive your word. Would you open our ears and our eyes? Father, if anything be said that is not in accord with your truth, would it fall on deaf ears this morning? But Lord, your truth that is proclaimed, would it edify us? Would it encourage us? Would it truly act upon our hearts as it is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword? We pray this in the name of the Word made flesh, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Put this in my pocket before I fidget with it the whole time. Right. So this morning I want to start talking about a goat. 6 or 7 years ago, I think it was, Jordan's family had a handful of goats out in the pasture just to keep it eaten down. You know, they didn't have to mow it quite as often. And when you have a handful of goats together, more goats kind of appear. They just come up out of the ground. Anyway, one little baby goat, as he grew up, you know, let's call him an adolescent goat maybe, he decided the old adage is true, that the grass is always greener on the other side. So he was all the time sticking his head through the 4x4 hog wire fence and eating the grass on the other side of the fence. And this was okay until little baby goat started to grow horns. And of course, horns don't grow straight forward or straight back. They grow kind of up and out. And so as he continued to eat the grass on the other side of the fence, he continued to stick his head through the fence with no problem, but it didn't want to go back through. The horns kept getting caught on the wire. And so it had to have been 8 or 9 times for myself, and I imagine much more since I wasn't living on the property at that time, that myself or Jordan or her father would have to go either clip wire or finagle the goat's head loose and get him back through. But within an hour sometimes, you would hear him bleeding again, and he had done the exact same thing. It got so bad, finally Jordan's dad took a welding rod about a foot long and duct taped it to his horns so he couldn't go through the fence anymore, and that worked well. That solved the problem. But anyway, think about that little goat and what I'll call, you know, look, I don't want to sound mean, but a cycle of stupidity, right? A cycle of foolishness perhaps sounds nicer to say. Right, the grass must be better. It's the exact same species of grass. But it must be better if I shove my head through the fence and eat it there. And it's just an ongoing cycle. Eats the grass, gets his head stuck, we set him free, and then he sticks his head right back in. This morning I want us to see in our text a similar cycle. Similar, yet it's also a far more tragic cycle for the people of Israel. Really, not just in Judges, but throughout all of the Old Testament. However, it's really highlighted in the book of Judges for us. Now, this morning, what our text does is it really serves to establish the situation that Israel is in before we would go forward in the book and read all the specific stories of the judges. These 10 verses, they're the problem or the big picture, if you want to call it that, for the rest of the book. The conquest of Canaan is completed. It's not perfectly completed, but it's complete. It's over. That's all documented in the book of Joshua. Israel is finally at home. They are established in that promised land that God told Abraham about so many centuries ago. And as we see in our text, for the first generation or so, it looks like things are going pretty well. Right under the faithful leadership of Joshua, under the faithful leadership of the generation of elders that follow Joshua, we see that the people of God, it says, they served God. But then as that generation dies out, this well-known cycle of apostasy begins. When the faithful leaders died out, Israel turns away from God. They turn to other pagan gods. They begin to marry into their pagan Canaanite neighbors and to take on their culture. And every time this occurs, the situation ends with Israel being overrun, with Israel being enslaved yet again to another pagan nation. And finally, this enslavement, this bondage gets bad enough that Israel cries out to the Lord in desperation, and God, it says, is provoked to pity on Israel. And he sends them a leader who delivers them, who brings them out, and there's much rejoicing. And then what happens when that leader dies? The cycle starts again. The goat shoves his head back in the fence. In the book of Judges, if you read it at once, seven times we see this cycle loop through. And of course, we know that even after the book of Judges, even under the leadership of King David himself, we see time and time again where Israel or its leaders fall. All through the Old Testament. This morning, I want us to look at these 10 verses in three sections or three parts. I don't know if there's any Clint Eastwood fans in the congregation this morning, but I want us to consider the good, the bad, and the ugly of our text. First, the good. It's a happy point. The first thing that we see in our text this morning is the blessing that faithful leadership is to the people of God. The blessing of faithful and godly leadership for the people of God. Again, in verse 6, the people of God, they're settled here in the promised land. And verse 7 explains further that the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, and who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. Church, what we need to recognize here is that when the people of God, when they had leaders who knew God, when they had leaders who remembered God's commands, who remembered his works of deliverance, right, these works of providence, who remembered God's blessings. When the people of God have faithful leaders, that's when they serve God. And the same is true today. This isn't just some Old Testament point or occurrence. Where there is faithful gospel ministry, faithful biblical leadership by men who know God, by men who proclaim God's mighty works, who insist upon God's mighty work, then there will be a people who also serve and follow the Lord. Right? You can think about a boat. Wherever the rudder points, that's where the boat will go. Wherever you turn your steering wheel, hopefully it functions right, and that's where the car will go. The benefit of godly leaders to the church, within the church, but also the benefit of godly leadership within the family. The blessing that leadership is. Whenever parents are faithful followers of God, whenever they are seeking to raise their children in the righteousness and in the fear of the Lord, you can often tell a difference in their children and those children who aren't quite as blessed to be raised in such a way. You know, I wonder how often we approach or we consider leadership as the practical blessing of God that it is, instead of seeing it as some tradition or some formality within an organization. Christians, we have to see, we have to understand that godly leaders, they are a very practical blessing. I believe last week they were called tools. A very practical blessing to the church. Godly parents, they are a practical blessing to the family. They are the tools by which Christ, who is head of his church, governs his church, by which he grows his church and his kingdom here on earth. I want to ask the leaders here this morning, elders, parents, teachers, are you leading in this way? Are you striving to be godly leaders? Are you seeking to be faithful leaders within Christ's kingdom? Have you felt the weightiness of your calling as leaders. Yes, the weightiness of an ordained office of elder, but parents, there's many of you here. Have you felt the weightiness of your calling as parents? Sadly, this morning's text reveals a time when the people of God, they lost their faithful leaders, a time when they didn't have, it would seem, faithful leaders. We see in verses 8 and 10 that faithful generation died off. Joshua died. The generation of elders after him died off, and evidently there was no one who stood up to fill these men's shoes. And what were the results of this deficit of godly leadership? We see a tragic shift from one generation to the next. Look at the second half of verse 10. Then there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. It stands to reason by the way that the author has laid out the text here that this generation of verse 10, this generation who did not know the Lord, they were a generation who was brought up without the blessing of leaders pointing them to God. They were brought up without the blessing of leaders who recalled God's great works, leaders who taught them the truths of God's laws, who taught them the expectation of God's law. You know, this makes me think of all the things that I wouldn't know today if it weren't for my parents or my grandparents. Thank the Lord first and foremost for knowing of the salvation of Jesus Christ because of the ministry of my parents in my life. Or perhaps a silly or simple illustration, I think about my grandmother on my father's side. She's really the lady that taught me how to cook, how to use a pan on the stove and a spatula, things like that. And as I thought about this simple illustration that my grandmother taught me to cook, I couldn't help but think that has she not taught me how to even crack an egg and scramble it in her old cast iron skillet? Had she not taught me how to cook for myself, then I would always be dependent upon, I would always be reliant upon someone else to provide food for me, to feed me. Y'all can ask Jordan about that. She does a lot of that now. But right, I would always be dependent. I wouldn't know how to do these things for myself. And I want you to consider that dependence, right? When you don't know how to do something, you're dependent on someone else to do it. I think this notion of dependence is pretty similar to what we see happen with this new generation of Israel in verse 10. Right, here's a people now who haven't been taught to know the Lord. They haven't really been expected to know the Lord. They haven't been taught to understand the work that God has done for them. And so they know nothing about God. They know nothing of his works. And what do? They forget. They forget the Lord, and so they become dependent upon the pagan nations around them. They become dependent upon the pagan religions around them. They learn about their gods. They worship those false gods instead of the one true God of Israel. Y'all, how sad. When the people of God forget who God is, when the people of God forget what God has done, y'all, there are consequences to be paid. And so as the people of God this morning, we must acknowledge that there is a responsibility of each and every generation to faithfully lead, to faithfully teach, to faithfully disciple the next generation who will follow us in the faith. Mothers and fathers, I want to urge you this morning, be diligent. Be diligent in this task. You have to be intentional in the discipleship of your children. I don't care if they're still at home or not. Disciple your children. Adults in the church, it is your responsibility to pray for, to instruct, to model the faith for the generations that are being raised up behind you in this body. What vows have you taken as children are baptized before, but to help raise this child in the Lord? I have to ask the church, are we doing this? Are you actively doing this? Seeking to be faithful leaders for the sake of the next generation. So the first few verses of our text, right, the good, it reveals the benefit of faithful leadership in the church. But sadly, when this leadership isn't present, that's when the following generation is at a great risk, I dare say an inevitable risk, of forgetting the Lord, of forgetting his work, just as we see with Israel in verse 10. And what we go on to see in verses 11 through 14 is the tragic outcome, again, that is inevitable. right? The tragic outcome that will take place for God's people when they forget who God is, when they forget all that he has done for them. You know, so often people want to get annoyed or upset with ideas of doctrine or theology, right? Big words, scary concepts. Simplified, it's really just knowing God and what he has done. It's a beautiful thing, and there's reasons to know it and to study it so that we might know God and know his works and not forget them. This is the bad of the good, the bad, and the ugly. Verse 11 through 14, they show us that when the people of God forget who he is and all that he has done, then we'll see two primary results. First, they do what is evil in God's sight, and they provoke the Lord to anger. In the days of the judges, Israel did evil in God's sight, primarily how? By worshiping Canaanite gods. Right? Our text says they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals. First and foremost, we know that this is evil. Why? Because it's a direct violation of the first commandment. Have no other gods before me. But more than simply having another god before the true God, the acts of worship that took place in the worship of these cults, they were wicked acts in themselves. You see, the Baals, the Asherahs, they were fertility gods. They were responsible for the fertility of the land, and they were often worshipped through perverse acts such as temple prostitution or even child sacrifice. Ultimately, what Israel is guilty of in our text this morning is becoming like the wicked world around them. Here is a people, a nation who is raised up by God, sustained by God, so that they would stand apart from the world, so that they would be a godly nation of priests, pointing the rest of the world to the one true God. Yet this generation, it joins the world around it by doing the very things that are evil in the sight of God. Now, some may say, well, this is the Old Testament. This is angry God who doesn't like the world. What does the New Testament have to say about these very same things? There's a whole list I could give you, but I just want to point to two verses this morning. First, Paul tells us, Romans 12, chapter 2, do not be conformed to the world. Or in James 4, 4, James says that friendship with the world is enmity with God. Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. An enemy of God. Church, the culture, the world around us today, just like the ancient Canaanite culture, y'all, it thrives on wickedness, gross sexual perversion, mass injustice, overwhelming pride, incredible greed. Even the systematic murder of its own children is demanded day in and day out in the streets. In those ancient times, these acts of perversion, these acts of murder, they were carried out for the pleasure of the gods, hoping to please the fake gods of the Canaanites. But y'all, today in our very own culture, these very same wicked acts, they're done to please what God? The God of this age, the God of self. They're done for our own pleasure, for our own uplifting. Almost everything, it seems, that we see, everything we watch, everything that we read or hear, y'all, it's all about praising. It's all about exalting oneself. And if we're honest with ourselves this morning, each and every one of us in this room, we are guilty of seeking so often to please ourselves instead of pleasing God. Are we not? Just like those who didn't know God, just like those who did evil in the sight of God, I want you to think this morning, how have you gone after the things of this world? How have you done evil in the sight of God? Now, perhaps you're saying, well, I haven't been bowing down to any statues. I haven't been sacrificing my children to any pagan gods, and I'm glad that that's true. But y'all, again, if we're honest, we really aren't in a very different situation today than the Israelites were in Canaan. I want to consider just two points, the idolatry and the perversion of Israel in this age. Y'all, it pains me to say that Christians today, we can make idols out of just about anything in our lives. I want to go through a short list here, and you can think to yourself how we could make them idols. Sports. Today's a big day for some people for that. Right? Not just professional sports, but also children's sports. families, sports? What about our careers? What about the money that we hope our career will bring? What about our health? What about our family? What about our fun? Pleasure, so on, so on, so on. All these things we put before God. I have to say this is probably one of the most common and the most unrepented of sins within the church today. It's something we've just become so accustomed to that we miss it as we do it. That's the idolatry factor. But now I want to ask, how has the perversion of our modern culture affected your life? Y'all, we can't watch a movie. We can't watch a TV show. You can't watch a TV commercial anymore without being overwhelmed with temptations, with images, with sounds, every one of them demanding that we follow right along with the rest of the world, demanding that we celebrate the very things that God hates, demanding that we give into the lust of our bodies, the debased desires of our own minds and flesh. Brothers and sisters in Christ, how can we expect ourselves, much less how can we expect our children, to stand strong against the lies and the deceptions of this world if we do not know God, and if we do not know the things that God has done for us, if we have not experienced the very real grace of God in our lives, and if we do not teach and train our children up to know these things as well. Church, without a full knowledge of God and His work, we and our children will be just like Israel in Judges 2. We will do evil in the sight of God, and ultimately we will abandon the Lord. Twice in our text it says that Israel abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, as they went after the other gods of Canaan. To do so, to reject the Lord, to forget the Lord, to forget His work again, is to abandon the very God who bought us. Think about that. It is to abandon the very God who redeemed us with the highest of prices. It is to abandon the very God who has adopted you and me as sons and daughters of the one true King. And y'all, when we abandon our God, then how does God respond? Our text this morning says that He responded to Israel with anger. I call this the ugly. Verse 12 says that Israel provoked the Lord to anger, and in verses 14 and 15, where it's revealed that it's revealed how God deals with His people when they forget Him, how God deals with His people when they rebel against Him. It says that Israel was given over to be plundered by the nations who surrounded them. They were sold into the hands of the enemies around them. And worse than this, it says that the hand of God Almighty Himself was against them. I want you to think about that. This very same hand which raised the Hebrews out of Egypt, out of slavery, which parted the Red Sea before them, it became the hand that was set against them for harm. Just as we read earlier in the book of James, those who abandon the Lord for the world, they become the enemies of God. When we forget the Lord, when we allow ourselves to become conformed to the world and all its wickedness, when we serve ourselves in the place of God, the Lord ultimately turns people over to the world. Israel bowed down to the pagan gods and to the peoples around them, and what did the Lord do? He gave them into the bondage of the very people to whom Israel willingly submitted themselves. And they were plundered. They were sold as slaves. They were given into the ownership of these ruthless people. But notice again, it's ultimately not the Canaanites who were against Israel. It was God Himself. Verse 15, He was against them for harm, and they were in terrible distress. Beloved, the book of Judges, it warns us that this is the only outcome for the people of God when they forget who God is, when they forget all that God has done for them. Terrible distress. I want to ask you this morning, have you forgotten God? Have you forgotten the works that God has done? If your answer is no, I haven't forgotten God, then praise God. But my next question, as I like to do with these points of application, is, does your life reveal that you have, or that you know God? When Israel knew God, it says they served the Lord. Are you serving God in your life today? Right? We're told that a good tree produces good fruit. Examine yourselves. Maybe some of you this morning, you're answering, yes, I think I perhaps have forgotten God. I think I perhaps have forgotten the works of God. Maybe you're confused or you're worried because you don't really know if you've ever known God. Perhaps you recognize that you really don't even know how to have an intimate relationship with God. New Sterling ARP, how can you know God? How can you know God? I want to suggest to you by seeing and by knowing his work. Verse 7 of the text, it points out that Joshua and the elders, they had seen the work of the Lord. Then in contrast to this, verse 10 makes the point that this lost generation, they did not know the works of the Lord. If you were to turn back a couple of books to the book of Exodus as Moses is being used by God to lead his people out of Egypt, 10 times or more, God tells Moses of a great work that he is about to do, and God says that he's about to do this work so that the people will know that he is the Lord. All throughout the Old Testament, God manifested himself. That is, he made himself known. He showed himself to his people through his works of deliverance, through his works of provision, through his blessings to his people. And beloved, I need to ask you this morning, has God not done far greater than this for us? God has manifested himself. He has revealed himself to us, his people, in the person of Jesus Christ. And what did Jesus do when he walked on this earth? He did works. Why? To show that he was God. Just go read Matthew 9, the healing of the paralytic. Is it easier for man to forgive sins or to say, get up and walk? And to show you that I can forgive sins, he tells the paralytic, get up and walk. To prove what? That he was God. Church, when you recognize that Jesus is God, then you can understand God's greatest work of all. You can know God's greatest work of all, in which God reveals his grace to us. He reveals his mercy, his love, his covenant faithfulness to his people. As Jesus bore the wrath of Almighty God on that cross, so that you and so that I, so that his people wouldn't have to. Even though you have done evil in the sight of God, even though you have abandoned the Lord, even though you have provoked the Lord to anger, even though each and every one of us in this room this morning deserves to have the hand of God set against us for all of eternity, even though we are guilty of all of these things and so much more, beloved, there is redemption and there is eternal life in Jesus Christ. Y'all, the cycle of stupidity, the cycle of foolishness, the cycle of sin, it ends with Jesus. And all we have to do is know Jesus. In John 17, Jesus himself says, as he prays to God the Father in the high priestly prayer, Jesus prays, saying, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Beloved, I'm preaching to you this morning on knowing God. Why? Because just as Jesus said, to know God is eternal life. To know God through his Son, through Jesus, who is revealed in the Holy Scriptures, who is testified and proven to us by the testimony of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Christian, this is the source of life. Oh, that we would know the Lord. Oh, that a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and his work on our behalf would be our consuming desire day in and day out, when we rise in the morning, when we go to sleep at night, as we go about our business through the day. Would our primary focus be upon Christ? Would it be upon Christ alone, seeking him, longing after him, worshiping him, trusting in him? Church, without a true and intimate knowledge, without a true experience of Christ, then we have nothing to stand on. Without a knowledge of Christ, we have nothing to offer to one another. We have nothing to offer those outside of these walls. Without Christ, we have nothing to pass forward to the coming generations. As we gather this morning, as we celebrate homecoming here in worship and with a meal here in just a few minutes, as we celebrate the body that New Sterling is, that New Sterling has been, that New Sterling we hope will be with this homecoming dinner, I want us to think about the generations. Think about the families who have gone before you. Think about those whom the Lord has blessed this body with for, again, generations. Godly men, godly women who raised godly children, who had more godly children. The cycle, the blessing of God. And I want you to consider the truth that these generations have insisted on year after year after year. The truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I want you to recognize that this truth, it must be the focus of this congregation now as you think about the future of this church. It must be the foundation for the future of this church. The truth of Jesus Christ. Recently, this summer, I was able to read through y'all's history book that goes through the history of the church. There's a lot of session minutes and other interesting things in there. But y'all, it's overwhelming to see the provision of God for over 200 years as he has blessed this church for centuries. Like I said, celebrate the past, but think this morning of the future. Continue this morning to disciple the future. Perhaps for some of you, begin for the first time this morning to intentionally lead for the sake of the future generations. I want to close with one last point of insistence. Parents and adults in the church, you must be about the business of discipling the next generation. The intentional business of discipling the next generation. So often I hear, and often I'm a party to this very sentiment, I hear how the next generation is doomed, right? Concerning our children, concerning their future and the world that they will grow up in, there's this common spirit of hopelessness, is there not? You watch the news and you can't help but hang your head. What kind of world will they inherit? Oftentimes we may read of different things happening in the church or in the denominations and we say, what kind of church will our children inherit? But what we see in the cycle throughout the book of Judges is that when the people of God recognized their hopelessness, when the people of God cried out to the Lord was moved to pity. Why? Because he heard their groaning. You can read that in verse 18. And in this pity, God in his love, God in his compassion, he would send a leader to his people. And this leader would rescue them out of the hands of their enemy. People, I want to implore you, groan for the coming generations. Pray for the coming generation. The Lord hears your groaning. We have a great high priest who sits at the very mercy seat of God, groaning on our behalf. He knows the pitiful state that we live in. He's lived here himself. Church, the Lord, in the Lord, we have the perfect leader. He's better than any human judge who sinned, who died. We have the perfect leader. He doesn't leave us. He doesn't forsake us. Instead, he has rescued us from the bondage of sin. He restores us to a right standing before our holy God. Mothers and fathers in the faith, you must point the next generation to Jesus Christ and to Christ alone. If the next generation knows nothing else, would they know Jesus? If you know the Lord, if you know the work that the Lord has done in your life, then share it with them. Parents, when was the last time you shared your testimony with your child? It's fun to talk about the glory days of high school football or baseball or whatever it might be at the dinner table. When was the last time you told your children how Jesus is working in your life? Children, youth, I don't care how old you are, insist that your parents share these things with you. Ask your parents about these things. My prayer is that it would never be said about this congregation or about the generation that follows that there arose a generation who didn't know the Lord. New Sterling ARP, oh, that we would know the Lord. What glory it is. Almighty God, we praise you. We thank you first and foremost that we can know you. What a glorious, glorious, glorious truth that you have revealed yourself to us. Father, it was most certainly within your sovereign right to not even reveal yourself to us, yet you have. You have given us your word, and more than this, you have given us Jesus. Father, it's no hiding the fact that we have abandoned you time without number, that we fall in sin each and every day, that in our sin we provoke you to anger, yet, Lord, we praise you for the words of your prophet Micah, who says that you do not retain your anger forever, but you delight in steadfast love. Whenever we know Jesus, would we know steadfast love? Impress this upon us. Make us to know the Lord. Make us to know your works this morning. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, I pray. Amen.